1 Timothy chapter 3, and the verse which I want to particularly bring before you is the verse 16 of that chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and the verse 16. We read there the words, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." We'll bow in prayer briefly as we seek the Lord to give us help in the preaching of the word. And do pray as well yourself that the Lord would speak to you, would give you ears to hear, a heart to respond to his word. So do pray yourself that the Lord would come, and by his spirit that he would speak to your heart. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can open thy word and read it together. We thank you, Lord, for the direction that you give to us in it, guiding our feet, showing us the path that you've set before us, showing us the way to walk and even the way to please thee, the way to have peace with thee, Lord. We thank thee for the gospel proclaimed in the word. And we pray now that as we come to consider this very small portion of the scriptures, that thou would come and give help to us. I'm conscious, Lord, that I'm very weak for the task. Just a student in the college, very limited experience. And even, Lord, if I had all the experience, Lord, who am I to proclaim these great truths of thy word? Who am I to proclaim the person and work of Jesus Christ? O Lord, we pray therefore that thou would come and would meet our need. We ask that you would send the Holy Ghost, that he would come and take up of his own word and apply it to each of our hearts. So come, Lord, and minister to us. Come and take your word and write it on our hearts. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to respond. We pray, Lord, that your people might be built up. We pray that the unsaved, perhaps there are some in our midst, and they're not in Christ. We pray, if that is the case, Lord, that thou would show them the truths of the gospel, show them thyself, show them the glory of Christ, and we pray that they might see him as the only way of salvation, but yet the way of salvation, the one whom if they trust, they will have peace with thee. So, Lord, come and minister to our hearts now, in Jesus' precious and worthy name, and for his glory alone. Amen. Amen. There are many things in this world which make a claim to greatness, but there are very few that can be said to be great beyond all controversy, beyond all doubt, beyond all argument. For many people, greatness is an aspiration. But that's all it is. They hope, perhaps, to be great one day, to achieve great things in life and to be great. But the reality is that that's where it stops oftentimes. It's never achieved, not a greatness that is undeniable. Perhaps some men do achieve some degree of greatness. Maybe in this country, people look back and they see, I don't know, Winston Churchill as, well, there's a great man. Maybe in America, they might look at Abraham Lincoln and say, there's a man of greatness. There's one who is truly great. But yes, perhaps they have influenced history. Their greatness can be argued about. They're mere men at the end of the day. Their greatness can be argued about. But in this passage, in this verse before us, Paul introduces something which is great beyond all controversy. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Here's something that is truly great, and you can't argue about it. You can't argue about it. I want to suggest to you, as we come to consider this, that the mystery of godliness mentioned here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we're going to understand the verse, we have to have a starting point as to what Paul is talking about. I believe he's talking about the gospel of Christ. In verse 15, Paul talks to Timothy and he talks about the church the Church of the Living God, the pillar and the ground and ground of the truth. So he's talking about the church as the pillar and ground of truth. And what is the truth that is upheld by the church, proclaimed by the church? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul goes on to speak of those who shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. What is the faith that he's referring to there? Well, it's the gospel of Christ. Some shall depart from the plain gospel and will go into all sorts of wrong doctrines. So the verse before is talking about the church upholding the gospel. The verse after is talking about the gospel. I therefore submit to you that the mystery of godliness in this verse is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about this gospel, and he says, without controversy, beyond all argument, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the gospel. So I want to consider with you tonight this irrefutable, undeniable greatness of the gospel. Firstly, think with me upon this, the great subject of the gospel. The great subject of the gospel. Any message is only ever as great as its subject. Any novel or book, regardless of the skill of the writer, is only really as good as its subject. If it's got a poor subject, if it's not really about something of any great significance, then no matter how well it's dressed up and written in eloquent language, at the end of the day, it's worthless. It's not really much of a story. There's no content to it. There's no substance to it. It's got a poor subject. It can't be considered great. But when it comes to the gospel, we have a great subject. Look with me at the first two clauses. After he speaks about the mystery of godliness, Paul starts to define this mystery of godliness, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. This gospel is a message unmatchable because its subject is great. Its subject, right at the outset, is God, manifest in flesh, justified in the spirit. Whilst perhaps Charles Dickens or some other great writer can write skillfully concerning the lives of fictitious men and women, at the end of the day, those are just stories. Perhaps you can read a well-written biography of a real person, and yes, it's true and it happened, but at the end of the day, the person's just a man. Here in the gospel of Christ, we have the account of God manifest in the flesh, coming in flesh, showing himself in flesh, taking on the form of a man, becoming man in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, other tales might be told of many wonderful things, and some perhaps might be true stories. But here is a message of the Almighty God stepping into human history as a man. What a subject then we have to consider in the gospel. The person of Christ makes the gospel message great beyond controversy. The chief subject of the gospel, the chief declaration of the church, is Christ. He is great above all else. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory. And just as he is great, therefore the gospel, the message about him and what he has done, it is great in him. Think of these two clauses with me. God was manifest in the flesh. God was justified in the spirit. When you think of the offence that our sins are to God, it is a wonder that God should ever choose to forgive us or be merciful to us at all. I mean, I look at my own life and I see time after time where I have really rebelled against the Lord. The Lord gives instruction in his word. He tells us how to live. And I see my own life and I see so many times, day after day, where I have failed to meet his standards. I failed to live up to it. I failed in all points to keep the law. And really what I'm doing time after time is I'm raising my fist to God and I'm saying, no, I'll not obey your word. No, I will not have you to be my God. No, I will not take your word and follow it. I'll do my own thing. I'll trust myself. I'll rely on myself. That's what our sins are. That's what you do as well. That's what I do. When we sin, we raise our fist to God. We put on that arrogant look on our face and we say, no, I'll do things my way. I'll not have your law to rule over me. You know, we commit awful crimes against the Lord. When you think of who he is, the King of glory, the creator of the ends of the earth, the one who has given you every single blessing that you possess, and yet how often we raise our fist. We say, I'll not have this God over me. I'll not follow him. You know, if forgiveness didn't cost the Lord a single thing, if there was no cost and the Lord could just say, that's fine, you're forgiven, that in itself would be a marvel. We've offended him so much that you couldn't argue with him if the Lord just turned to us and said, that's it, to hell with you. If the Lord could just click his fingers, as it were, and do no great thing of great cost and forgive us, that in itself would be such a mercy from him, such a mercy. And yet, that's not the case. Forgiveness does cost the Lord. The Lord is just. Forgiveness costs him. Sin has to be punished. Well, how does he forgive? How does he forgive if sin has to be punished and we've sinned? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The punishment is death. And having passed judgment, for God does pass judgment, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that is the case. God passes judgment. Sin has been committed. Death must follow. He passes judgment. But then, praise God, he steps down into human history. God comes manifest in the flesh. He comes as a man in Christ Jesus. And he lives his life. And then he goes and he meets that punishment. Forgiveness does cost the Lord. It cost him the death of Christ at Calvary. What a subject to consider. That whilst the forgiveness of the most awful sins does cost the Lord, yet all the same, God became man. He paid the debt in Christ. He paid the debt. And we, through him, through simple faith in him, can be and are made free from our debt. What a glorious message we have. God steps in and takes the penalty. Notice how the words of this verse are used to emphasize the greatness of Christ. You read there in verse 16, God was manifest in the flesh. Now, you could very easily read there, or Paul could have very easily written, he was manifest in the flesh. And you still would have understood that it's talking about Jesus Christ. You still would have understood that from the context of the thing. But that's not what Paul writes. Some modern versions translate it that way wrongly. But that's not what Paul writes. Paul writes, God was manifest in the flesh. And so as he starts to consider this subject of the gospel, the person of Jesus Christ, he proclaims the glory of this person. This is no mere man. This is not just someone just the same as yourselves. This is God. This is God. He proclaims the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's what makes the message great. God steps in and deals with sin. The deity of Christ, the fact that he is God, it's further reinforced then with that phrase, justified in the Spirit. What it's saying is that God, manifest in the flesh, was declared righteous by the Holy Spirit. It was one thing for Christ to be spoken of as God by his people. It's one thing for us to declare Jesus Christ is God and he is the righteous one and he is the one pleasing to his Father. That's well and good. That is good. We should proclaim that truth. But it's a whole different matter when the Holy Spirit proclaims it. It's a whole different matter when the Holy Spirit testifies to that truth. Remember in Matthew 3 where Christ was being baptized and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Christ was declared to be the Messiah by God the Father and by God the Holy Spirit. He was declared to be the just one, the righteous one, by the testimony of God. He was also declared righteous when the Spirit of God was seen to work through him, to work in performing the many miracles which Christ performed. You know, all of Christ's miracles he performed by the Holy Spirit. He performed by the Spirit. And that was a witness to the fact that he was God and that he was the righteous one before the Father. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus the Pharisee came to Christ. And he said, "Rabbi, Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." And how does he know it? "For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." So Christ's miracles testified to who he was. His miracles showed this is God. The miracles showed this is the righteous one. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior of sinners. Having calmed the sea, Christ's disciples were forced to proclaim, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The miracles performed through the power of the Spirit, they verified that Jesus Christ is God, and they verified that he is the one pleasing to the Father. You know, the greatest declaration of his righteousness, it came just those few days after his death at Calvary. His disciples had witnessed this horrific death. They'd followed their master. They'd seen him now put to shame, public shame on the cross. They'd been perhaps distressed at the whole thing and withdrawn to just meeting with themselves in secrecy. They felt the pain of their loss and they were in confusion. But what a testimony it was to Christ whenever the Spirit of God raised him up. Whenever he was raised to life that third day, showing that the work was complete, showing that this was the righteous one, showing that this is God, showing that he has power to lay down his life and he has power to take it up again. Christ was dead, and yet he lives. The resurrection of Christ was perhaps the greatest testimony to the fact that this is God, and this is the righteous one before his Father. When we think of the gospel and consider its greatness is found in the greatness of its subject, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being God, came into this sin-cursed world to deal with the sins of his people, to die that you and that I might be saved, that we might come to know him, that we might trust him, that we might have our sins cleansed away by his blood, that we might have peace with God. If you're saved here tonight, you have a message in which to rejoice. You have a great Savior, a glorious Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. He took your guilt, he took your shame, and you can have hope for heaven because Christ came into this world manifest in flesh to pay your debt and to set you free. Perhaps you're here tonight. I don't know your heart. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're not saved. You've never trusted Christ. Perhaps maybe you even come to this assembly regularly, and yet you haven't trusted Christ. I don't know your heart. Well, by rejecting him, you're not rejecting some mere man. You're not rejecting just a mere man. You're not rejecting me. You're not rejecting the Reverend Baker whenever he preaches regularly. If that were the case, that would be fine. No, you're rejecting the Lord of glory. You're rejecting the King of Kings. You're rejecting the Creator of the ends of the earth. You're committing a great crime to reject him. And when he gives the instruction to come and to be saved, he gives the instruction, would you not come and trust in him and know your sins forgiven and peace with God? The great subject of the gospel, Christ manifest in flesh. Notice secondly with me the great scope of the gospel. The great scope of the gospel. We read in the next two clauses that God was seen of angels and preached unto the Gentiles. Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. Now, the greatness of anything, really, at least anything in the earth, is largely seen in the number or the variety of people that it touches. If you take perhaps one of the great paintings, take Van Gogh's sunflower painting. I don't know, I was taught about it in school anyway. It's renowned as great because as it hangs in the art gallery perhaps, year after year, it'll get all sorts of visitors to see it. And some of those visitors will be the art experts and they'll come and they'll study it and they'll take delight in it, looking at all the little details and so on, looking at the brush strokes and admiring the painting. Similarly, the common man comes off the street, knows nothing about art, someone like me, and he comes and he stands before the painting and he says, that's a nice picture. And that's good. It's seen as a great painting because it reaches a range of people. It pleases and is renowned by the art expert, and it pleases the common man off the street. When you come to this verse, what a range of creatures that you have presented here. On the one hand, you've got angels, seen of angels, those closest to the throne of God, those who perhaps even surround that throne singing praises unto their God, those close to the throne. On the other hand, you've got Gentiles, preached unto the Gentiles, those who are lost in sin, fallen mankind, left in corruption, their sin separating them from God, far from the throne of God, and in fact, even amongst men, not even a part of God's people Israel. You know, in the Old Testament, particularly how the Lord gave promise after promise to a specific people, Israel. And yet here's Gentiles left outside of that category, left outside. And yet, whilst the gospel is seen of angels, close to the throne, yet it's presented to those who are far away, left in sin. What a scope there is in this gospel. Seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles. Think of those angels who sit in the presence of God. As they look at the gospel, it must be a remarkable thing to them. When you think about it, initially when the devil and those angels who followed him, when they fell, when they sinned against God, and God responded swiftly with punishment, casting them down, condemning them to fire, the everlasting fire in that great lake. When God cast them down that day, the angels of heaven, they learnt of the justice of God. They learnt the lesson, the wages of sin is death. They learnt that day that those who rebel against God, they die. God punishes sin. That was the lesson. You can imagine them there in the Garden of Eden. And there they see Adam and Eve take that forbidden fruit and turn against the Lord. And they must be crying out, you fool, you've turned against God. Now all that's left for you is destruction. I'm sure that's what they were expecting. The swift punishment, destruction of God. But that's not what came. Instead, they're presented with the gospel. When God came by and instead of punishing, told Adam and Eve the gospel, that the seed of the woman would smite the head of the serpent. You can see those angels as they look on in amazement at the mercy of God in the gospel. Particularly whenever they look on and they see their God, the one whom they have been worshipping from the day they were created. They see him step into human history as a man. They look in amazement as Christ comes into this world. They look in amazement as he grows up allowing himself to be subject to all the laws of God. Can you imagine them looking in amazement as Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Glory, submits himself to Joseph, a carpenter? Treats him as an earthly father, if you like. Treats him as obeys what he says. You can imagine their amazement as Christ perhaps is sent to fetch the hammer for the workshop or to do some just normal task as a child. You can imagine their awe as Christ grows up and enters into his public ministry, and so many people in the nation despising him, rejecting him, those Pharisees coming and giving him their mocking questions and their foolish questions, just despising him and holding hatred in their heart for him. And the angels are standing alongside crying out, "Do you not know who this is? This is the King of Glory. And you're rejecting him." Can you imagine their amazement as they see God in human flesh go to the cross? When they see Christ take the pain of the nails through the hands, the crown of thorns placed upon his head, while he allows himself to be smitten on the cheek and mocked by the soldiers. They can see it, and they know all along. They know all along. If he wills it, they can be destroyed. If he wills it, they will be cast to hell. They know that Christ has the power to destroy them in a moment, and yet they watch as he submits himself to this punishment, to this ridicule of men, the wickedness of mankind. Can you imagine their thoughts as Christ goes up to that, onto that cross, and the darkness comes over the land, and Christ there endures the wrath of God against the sin of mankind? When God's anger and holy hatred against my sin and against your sin is poured out upon the head of Christ, God in human flesh. And the angels look on, and they see in amazement the glorious mercy of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you think of such a message, how remarkable it is that it's presented to those furthest from the throne. It's a message which captivates the angels. And yet tonight and in other places across the world, the gospel is being proclaimed to Gentiles. Those lost in their sins, far from the throne of God, rebels. And the gospel is shown unto them. Tonight the gospel is presented unto you. It's shown unto me. It's preached unto us. It's a message that the angels desire to look into, according to 1 Peter 1:12. And yet it's a message that's given so freely to you that you might believe it, that you might be built up by it, that if you're in Christ, that you might have confidence and hope in life and know for sure that sin is dealt with once and for all, and that you have peace with God and that you'll be with him for all of eternity. It's preached to you, this message that captivates the angels, so that if you're not saved, that you can draw onto God through Christ. Christ gave his purpose in coming when he said in Luke 5:32, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He came to call sinners. He came to call sinners like me, sinners like you, to repentance and faith in himself, that by taking our sin on the cross, we might be saved. What a truth we have here. That though the angels, those closest to the throne, marvel at this gospel, yet it's so freely presented to you tonight. If you're not saved, would you not respond to such a message? It captivates the angels. Will it not thrill your soul? Will you not come and take of Christ and trust in him and be saved? Christian, maybe I'll say in passing before we move on quickly, this is a message that the angels delight to look into. Therefore, it's a message that we ought not to be ashamed of. The angels wonder and stand in amazement to consider this message. Therefore, I urge you, be bold with the gospel. It is a glorious message. Be bold with the gospel. It's a message to be preached to Gentiles. It's a message to be preached in the ends of the earth, in our homes, in our workplaces, amongst friends and family. It is a glorious message. Notice finally with me the great success of the gospel. I'll be brief here. The great success of the gospel. Anything really is measured in terms of greatness by its success. A successful book is the one that's seen as great. The one that's seen as great gets to the top of the book charts. A successful thing is renowned as great, and to be great, it needs to be successful in a measure. You don't count a painting that to be great if no one considers it as a success. The two are linked. If you think of an antidote for a snake bite, if it doesn't cure the snake bite, well, it's not great, is it? It's worthless. You throw it away. If the gospel was a failure, then likewise, we may as well cast it away. But it's not a failure. It's not a failure. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and some of the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin, and they were challenged about their preaching. The men of the council there were considering killing them, but we read in verses 36 to 39 that Gamaliel, a respected Pharisee, he gave the example of two different men. He gave the example of Judas of Galilee. And both of these men, he said, they raised up men unto themselves. Men came and supported them. And yet, these two men, they died. And, well, when they died, everyone just scattered. And the movements were over, more or less, as soon as they'd begun. His whole point was, and he continued to say, he said, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it. And he was right in what he said. Had the gospel been no more than just a man-made fiction, it would have come to nothing. It would have come to nothing. But rather, because the gospel is of God, because it is a great and a glorious message, we read in our text that it's believed on in the world. The evidence of the greatness of the gospel is seen in the lives of countless individuals throughout history and even today who have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the testimony of God's people, the testimony of perhaps people in this place. My testimony, your testimony, is a testimony to the greatness of the gospel. Its greatness is seen in sinners turned about, brought to Christ, and saved. Christian, you have a mighty message to bring to loved ones, to friends and to family, to neighbours. The message of the gospel is able to successfully convert the soul. It's been believed on in the world. It's been believed on in the world. It will be successful until Christ returns. But finally, notice under this point the success recorded in the gospel message. We read in the final few words that God was received up into glory. You know, the gospel is no unfinished work. It's not a partial story of some half-baked plan. The gospel message gives us a full account of a finished work. Just as Christ cried on the cross, it is finished. And this phrase, received up into glory, it's the testimony to the fact that the work of Christ in the gospel is complete. You read in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The fact that he is set down now at the right hand of the throne of God on high is a testimony to a completed work, a work done. And therefore, tonight, if you're in Christ, you rest on a finished work, a work that has been successful. God's wrath has now already been satisfied, and you have peace with God. Unsaved friend, if you will come and trust in Christ, be sure of it. It's a finished work. There's no need for anything else. Just simply come, trust him, and you will be saved. You will be saved right now if you'll put your trust in him and rest upon his work alone at the cross. In light of all these things, I put it to you that the gospel is truly a message of irrefutable greatness. It's a message which we ought not to be shy about. It's a message which we ought not to blush at. This is a creed worth holding. Christian, as part of the Church of Jesus Christ, remember the message which you hold. This is the greatest message, the greatest truth ever known to mankind. And perhaps you're here and you're not saved. Again, as we close, I turn to you. We have before us such a message. The message of God stepping down and dealing with the sin of mankind. And I tell you, if you reject this great message, there is nothing else. Nothing else of equal greatness. Nothing else that can deal with your sin. Nothing else that can give you peace with God. And so I urge you tonight, as you consider the great gospel of Jesus Christ, the finished work, would you not come? Receive that gospel. Believe in it. Believe in the man of the gospel, Jesus Christ, and know the joy of peace with God. What will you do with Jesus Christ today? What will you do with this great gospel? I trust that the Lord will bless these things to each of our hearts. Amen.